Welcome back to Beyond Sunday. This is Pastor David, and I'm all alone today. by a fluke in the calendar, and sometimes schedules are just a little crazy. I'm the one that's available to record this week's episode, and so we're going to have a conversation, just you and me. We're going to be talking a little bit and spending some time together. Patrick will be back next week. Hopefully Elise will be able to be joining us again next week as well, and we'll carry on with some of the great conversations that we've been having. But no silly news story today, because what's the fun in telling a news story that I'm the only one who's going to laugh at it? No intro conversation, because that would just be me talking to myself, and I'm doing that already, so we don't need to prove that any further. But we're going to jump right in to today's topic. And last week, you might remember, we kind of did our second in a series of giving overviews of books of the Bible, right? So last week was the book of Exodus, and we talked kind of all over about the various themes in the books. You know, it's kind of two pieces. It's got this great narrative. The Passover is a really beautiful piece of the story. The people are brought out of slavery and led into this new land where they're going to be going to the promised land, and then they end up having to wander in the wilderness for a while, right? Beautiful, beautiful book. There are a couple pieces that we touched on, but I want us to circle back, because I think that there's more that we can hear in these words. There's more that this story has to tell us and to share with us, particularly when we look at the current context of the world in which we're living. Right? There's just a lot of stuff going on in the world that we live in. We've got this pandemic stuff. We've got these questions about masks, and we're wondering about schools, and are kids going to be going back? Are teachers going to be safe? Are parents going to be able to go to work? All of these questions and all of these unknowns are still floating out there, and I feel like there's something here in these words from the book of Exodus that can speak to our present moment. And certainly, that's always the purpose of Scripture, right? The purpose of Scripture is always to bring these ancient words and see that it's a story that happened then, but it's a story that's happening now, that we always have a way to kind of experience these words again. I think that's particularly happening here as we talk about the book of Exodus. So let's jump right in. As a point of review, right, Exodus starts, a new Pharaoh comes up, doesn't know Joseph, so doesn't know this great thing that Joseph did back in the book of Genesis to save the Egyptian people, and so they start enslaving these foreigners, these Hebrews, because there's so many of them. They start enslaving them, saying, we're going to deal shrewdly with them. That's the term that's used. We're going to deal shrewdly with them. And so the people are in slavery, being put into this forced labor, and every time they put stricter and stricter work requirements and laws in place to enslave them further, they just get more and more numerous, right? The Israelites, just, they don't prosper in a sense of wealth, but they prosper in the sense of their lineage just grows and grows and grows. So there are more and more and more of them, and the people of Egypt become more and more afraid of the people, until last, ultimately the Pharaoh says, all right, we're going to get these midwives, and they're going to kill all the boys that are born. And one boy is saved out of this process. His name is Moses, and he's ultimately kind of raised in the Pharaoh's house through that whole story that we talked about, and then is let out because he kills an Egyptian, so he's let out into the wilderness, meets his eventual wife and father-in-law, Jethro, and God calls him back through that burning bush and says, come back, you're going to help me set my people free. And so Moses goes back into Egypt, goes through the whole process of the plagues, right? We talked about this last week, too. We've got the blood and the water. We've got the boils, the gnats, all this stuff, ending with that plague of the death of the firstborn, where we get the Passover story. And in the Passover, the blood of the lamb is over the doorposts of the Israelites. The Spirit of God passes over those houses. They're spared from this death of the firstborn plague. And ultimately, this is what leads Pharaoh to allow them to leave. And so the people flee. They're running out of Egypt with everything they've got. They actually get to plunder the Egyptians on the way. The Egyptians basically say, take everything we've got, just get out of here. And so they go out into the wilderness, and God starts leading these people. We get through the Red Sea, right? And we have the whole thing there where the Red Sea parts and then comes back and destroys Pharaoh's army. And ultimately the people rejoice. They're safe from Pharaoh's army, and now they're in the wilderness. And they've been in slavery for generations, right? None of them are alive that remember a time when they were not enslaved. And now they're in the wilderness and they need to figure out how to be a people, how to exist with one another. They need to figure out how to stand together as a society that can actually survive, whether it's in the wilderness or in the promised land that God is going to be leading to them to. That's what they're trying to figure out. And for that, I've got this great experience where when I was a camp counselor, I had an opportunity to work with some really incredible pastors. And many of them are, you know, the reason that I eventually became a pastor as well. But they had this experience that they set up for their kids. Well, there's middle school kids, so 7th and 8th graders, and they were there for confirmation camp. And all week long of this confirmation camp, they were kind of reenacting the story of Exodus. And so they got to about midweek, and they've gotten to this point where they've had the plague of the death of the firstborn, and now the kids, who are all of the Israelites, right? The kids are set free by Pharaoh, and they're released kind of into the wild, right? And so the pastors, to get this idea across, take this group of about 50, 60 kids, put them out in a field, put out some balls and a couple other things, and say, okay, play a game. Just play a game. No rules, no boundaries, just play a game. And as you can imagine, with about 50 or 60 middle schoolers trying to figure out how to play a game together, chaos ensues, right? Because these kids, these fifth or seventh and eighth graders, they don't understand what it means to have this sort of ultimate freedom where they just get to make all these choices. Well, how do we exist in this space? How do we have this conversation with one another? Who's supposed to be in charge? Someone has to be in charge, right? That's the seventh and eighth grade perspective. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to say, well, go, or give us rules or set boundaries. And so there's just mass chaos. And within minutes, like, we're not even talking like this was like an hour or something. This was like a 5 to 10 minute exercise where the chaos was just so intense that the pastors finally had to step in and bring everything back to talk about this experience of the Israelites being led out into the wilderness, to say, look, you know, you were here, you middle schoolers were here for 5 minutes. And it didn't take that long for people to completely check out of the society and say, well, I'm just going to go over here and sit by myself. Or for people to try to assert themselves as authority, to step up and say, well, I'm going to be in charge. And for someone, of course, to argue with them, say, no, I'm going to be in charge. It didn't take long for someone to say, well, I'm going to play dodgeball. And someone else to say, well, I'm going to play capture the flag. And then get mad at each other, of course, when they're not playing by the same rules because they're playing two different games, right? You know, this takes place in 5-10 minutes tops. And this is the same experience that the Israelites are now having. They've now been led out into the wilderness, and for the first time in generations, they are free. They're no longer slaves to the Egyptians. They no longer have to get up in the morning and make brick after brick after brick. They no longer have to gather their own straw. They no longer have to find their own mud. They are a free people. They have to figure out how to exist in that space. And so as a gift to the people who are now trying to exist in this new space of freedom, God speaks commandments. God speaks these Ten Commandments. And we hit this briefly last week, but I want us to circle back to it, right? That the Ten Commandments are given to the people as a gift. It is God's way of saying, look, I know you don't know how to exist as a society. I know you don't know how to do this thing, but I'm going to be with you. Here are the guidelines. Here's the framework that we're going to exist in together so that you can be my holy people, right? So that you can be the people of priests that I call you to be, because all of you are going to have this intentional, straightforward relationship with me if we just live in this framework. And so that's where these Ten Commandments come from, right? This idea that we're not going to have any other gods before God. We're going to keep the Sabbath day holy. We're going to not make idols for ourselves. We're going to honor our fathers and mothers. We're not going to murder or commit adultery. We're not going to steal. We're not going to lie. We're not going to covet our neighbor's stuff. All of this comes from this framework of how God wants the people to live now that they have been set free. You have freedom, God says to the Israelites. You have freedom. Here's how you are to live. Here are the boundaries that you need in order to thrive in that freedom. See, that freedom requires these boundaries. Now, interestingly, this is the piece that we hit briefly last week, too. This is also the point where as soon as God has spoken the Ten Commandments, the people cry out in fear and say, hey, Moses, you go up and talk to God, because if we go up, if we listen to God, we're going to die. We don't want anything to do. You know, there's thunder, there's trumpets. We don't want anything to do with that. That's terrifying. So Moses, you go do this. And this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Moses says back to the people, do not be afraid. For God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin. Right? The people hear and see the power of God and immediately resort to fear because they don't realize that God wants them to live in freedom, wants them to thrive in freedom. But instead, they want someone else to speak to God on their behalf. They want to hide themselves. They want to be able to go up against Moses because they don't fear Moses, right? So they can argue with Moses. Moses tells them to do something. They can argue with that. But this God might just kill us. We don't know. They don't trust the freedom that God is offering them with these limits that are being set by the Ten Commandments. And really, when we take a step back, this is just one piece of a narrative that flows throughout Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, this narrative that freedom in God has limits. We can go all the way back to Genesis. We've got God in the garden, creates the human, right? The human one, Adam, and eventually creates Eve. And then we're given this instruction, eat of any tree in the garden, any fruit of any tree in the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right from the beginning, God gives one boundary. You are completely free to eat any tree you want, just not this one. Why? Because when we don't know good and evil, before we had that knowledge of what good and evil were, we had no reason to compare ourselves. We had no reason to look at someone else and think about what makes me better or worse than them. So we had no reason to elevate ourselves above someone else. So we would never have a reason to enslave someone else. It's awfully hard to enslave someone when you view them as your equal. It's much easier to enslave a people when you come up with rationale for why they are less than you. Maybe they're less than human. Maybe they're less sophisticated. Maybe they're less educated. Maybe they don't live into your standard. That's easy to enslave those people. It's hard to justify enslaving someone that you see as equal to yourself. And really, that's what the Ten Commandments were all about, right? This freedom sense of setting limits. The Ten Commandments give the Israelites this framework to see that they are not greater than their neighbor, that each of them within this community are equal to one another and have a responsibility to one another, that God sets them free so that they might care for one another rather than lifting themselves above one another. And it starts all the way back here when we start this story in Genesis, where God says, look, just eat of any tree except this one. Here's this simple boundary. You are completely free, but you need this one boundary. And we can't do it. We can't do it. Within a couple sentences, within a couple of paragraphs, we take that fruit. We say, I want to put my trust into a different power. I don't want to trust the freedom that God is offering me. I want to trust myself instead. And then we keep going and we get to the story of the Exodus. We move all the way through the Old Testament. Eventually, we fast way, way forward and we come to Jesus. And we get Jesus in Matthew giving us this the story of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, a really beautiful piece of Scripture. You're probably familiar with it. But in this piece, Jesus is really turning the table in two different ways, right? Or flipping the script. Let's go with that. He's flipping the script in two different ways. We're flipping the script first on who is blessed. Right? In Matthew, this is Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. And Jesus goes on and on. In fact, in Luke, Jesus is even more direct and says, blessed are the poor. Right? Forget the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor. Forget those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are those who are hungry. is how Luke tells the story of the Beatitudes. But in either sense, Jesus is flipping this script of who is blessed, because as people living in this earth, we look around and we see blessings as stuff, power, authority, wealth. Whatever those things might be, we look to those people who have the thing that we want to have, the thing we wish we had, and we say, man, they are blessed. And Jesus flips the script to say, look, it's the poor in spirit. It's the people who are hungering for righteousness. It's the people who are mourning and weeping. It's the people that you do not look to. These are the people who are blessed in the kingdom of God. This is the first way that Jesus is flipping the script on the society that he's encountering. The second way is that he goes on from the Beatitudes and keeps going through the Sermon on the Mount to explain what people should be doing, what living a kingdom of God life is like, and is ultimately flipping the script on what we think that life is supposed to be about. Because as Israel grows as a nation, this is the story throughout the Old Testament, right? Throughout Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, throughout these pieces of the history of the Old Testament, we see ways in which the power and the authority of the ruling class, the priestly class, that power and authority grows and grows and grows, and there becomes a greater and greater disparity between those who are the rulers on top and those who are the people, or the common people on the bottom. And the disparity in wealth, the disparity in authority, the disparity in power. At one point, Solomon himself enslaves his people to build the temple and to build the palace. Think about that. A people set free from slavery is then enslaved by their own king to build a temple to God. Right? So there's this ongoing narrative throughout the Old Testament that Jesus is living into, where the power structures have said, we're going to take more and more authority, we're going to set more and more rules and laws about this, that, and the other. But the problem was that they had corrupted the gift that God had given them. God had set up these boundaries as a gift, set up these Ten Commandments, set up these rules, these parameters for how to exist together as a gift, and the power structures at the time had corrupted them, had taken them to benefit themselves and to oppress others. And so Jesus dives into these systems, these rules and laws that have been put in place, even the rules and laws that we hear spoken in the Ten Commandments, and tries to flip the script on these again and brings some light to this, right? Jesus says, you've heard that if you or that you shouldn't murder, right? Murdering's bad. We shouldn't do that. And so Jesus says, look, if you're angry with your neighbor, you've already committed murder. Jesus goes on to say, you know, you've heard don't commit adultery. And most of us are probably like, yeah, yeah, I know that one. You know, I haven't done that. And then Jesus says, if you lust for someone in your heart, you have already committed adultery. Don't swear oaths. Let your yes be yes. Love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. You know, I was a freshman in high school when September 11th happened. And I remember pretty vividly that day, those events. I'm sure many of you do too. You probably can identify where you were when you heard what you were doing. I even remember, you know, having very intentional times of prayer services, right, where we were gathered together as high school Christians in my church and other places, and we were just praying because we didn't know what was going on. We were scared. We didn't know what was coming. We were praying. What I do not remember is having a moment when we prayed for those who were our persecutors, where we prayed for those who had flown the planes into the buildings. We didn't pray for our heart to forgive them. We didn't pray that they would have a change of heart at all. We didn't pray for an opportunity to engage with those who would persecute us so that we might change their opinion. We didn't pray for an opportunity to change our own ways so that they might see us differently. We did not pray for our persecutors. And yet here Jesus says pretty clearly, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. You see how this is flipping that script? It's saying live differently than what the world is telling you to do. Life in the kingdom of God is different than what the world has told you. Freedom in the kingdom of God is different than what the world has told you. It's this double flipping of the script. Who is blessed? And then flipping the script on how we interact with the world. And when we see those words, when we hear those words spoken to us, we begin to realize that really Jesus is continuing this process that God began back in Exodus, and even before that began back in Genesis. Jesus is continuing this process of leading us into freedom, because when we become part of the family of God, whether that's through a conversion in your heart or a baptism as an infant or as an adult, whether that's just through the opportunity for Jesus to be working in your life in a new way, whatever it is, when we become a part of the family of God, we are freed from our service to sin. We are freed from our service to sin in order that we can serve God by serving our neighbor. This is the foundation of the Beatitudes and the Beatitudes and of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, look, these are the people who are supposed to be blessed. You've got that backwards. And this is how you're supposed to be treating one another. You've got that backwards too. You are supposed to be freed from all this stuff. You're supposed to be freed from thinking that the ones who are blessed are the ones who have everything, the wealth, the power, the authority. You're supposed to be freed from thinking that you have to live, just abide by these particular ways and keep yourself free. You're supposed to be freed from all of that. And instead, you're supposed to be living in service to God by serving your neighbor. That's what Jesus wants us to about. Look through all four of the Gospels. Even look through some of the non-canonical Gospels, right? The Gospels that didn't make the cut, that aren't in the Bible. Look through whatever scripture you want to find. You will not find a place where Jesus or scripture says you are free to do whatever you want. You will not find a place where that is said, because that is not the freedom that God has ever intended for humanity. God, from the beginning, said, you are free in this boundary. Because God understands what we need in order to be truly free. God understands what we need in order to truly live as God wants us to be living. Even Paul, right? Even Paul will get on this idea of freedom when he famously talks about the role of men and women in the Christian household in Ephesians 5. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. It's a whole section about the Christian household. You've probably heard it before. It's pretty famous. It's the section where it says, wives, be subject to your husbands, and then eventually goes on and says, husbands, love your wives. And this kind of lays out what the Christian household is supposed to look like. But it starts... The whole thing is rooted in chapter 5, verse 21, where we get this simple framework from Paul. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be subject to one another. The foundation of the Christian household is not freedom and independence. It's interdependence. It's a willingness to be subject to your spouse. To say, I am willing to put the needs of my spouse above my own needs. I am willing to consider what is best for our family rather than just what is best for me. All of us kind of intrinsically know this, right? If we've been in a successful relationship, even if it wasn't a marriage, if we've been in a successful relationship, we understand that there is an element of giving up a piece of freedom that comes with that. And we willingly do it because we love this person. In every bad sitcom, every bad movie that involves a guy getting married, somebody makes the joke about, oh, this is your last night of freedom, whatever, right? Because marriage is a trap and marriage is going to, put a shackle on your thing and whatever. I don't know. Every bad movie has this idea that marriage is some horrible bondage to prison. But the fact of the matter is that when we love someone, when we want to take that step to enter into a permanent, lifelong relationship with someone, I think most of us know that we willingly step into that space of giving up some of our freedom because of how much we love this person that we're with. It's a grounding in this idea that we are subject to one another. And we could go on and on throughout Scripture, but I think maybe we need to talk about what we're really talking about. Because we're not just talking about what God talks about for freedom. We're talking about the current context, the current culture that we are facing, that we are standing in the midst of. And there seems to be this rise in America. And it's not a new rise, but I think it's bubbled up in a new way. There's a rise in American culture and in American Christianity of a fierce sense of freedom. This idea that no one can tell me what to do because the Constitution says I'm a free person, which, yeah, it does. It says you're free, absolutely. And within our history, right, within the history of the United States, we know that the United States grew out of a cultural fear of oppressive leadership, right? It grew out of a place where we said, hey, we don't like this idea that someone who's far away is telling us how we can exist and what taxes we should have to pay. It grew out of that. That's where we came from. So for the last nearly 250 years, I did the math, it's almost 250 years, we have had this fear that any rule or law or order is taking away our ability to be free. We've had this fear that laws and boundaries are inherently reducing our freedom. As a citizen of the United States, you're entitled to that opinion, right? It's a free country. You are entitled, as a citizen of the United States, to have the opinion that any law impinges on your freedom, and that's against what America stands for. You can have that opinion. As a Christian, this is a deep misunderstanding of what freedom in God is intended to look like. I want to say this piece again. As a citizen, you can have the opinion that any rule, law, or order is taking away a piece of our freedom. Because, you know, I can even think about this logically with you, and I can say, yes, you're absolutely right. Laws do take away your freedom. Because freedom in its purest sense, at least as we understand it today, freedom in its purest sense would mean that at any time I can do whatever I want without repercussion. So any law takes away my freedom. A law that says I'm not allowed to kill someone limits my freedom to kill anybody that I want to. A law that says that I have to drive a certain speed limit limits my freedom to drive recklessly down the road. Yeah, so inherently laws do limit freedom. But as a Christian, we have to understand that freedom in God does not mean the freedom to do whatever is best for me at any given moment. That is not what freedom in God is supposed to be about. So there's this really important distinction that we need to make between what the United States as a country and as our citizens define as freedom and what God is calling us towards as freedom. Because what God calls us towards in freedom is a freedom that loves and serves our God by loving and serving our neighbor. That we are set free from sin to care and serve one another. From the beginning, freedom in God has meant, you know, here's this humanity that's created, here's the one thing you can't do. Freedom in God had this boundary. Slaves out of Egypt, you're completely free from your bondage in Egypt. Now, here are the laws. Here are the 10 things and eventually some others that God's going to lay down. Here are the laws to live by so that you can be free and flourish. Here are the laws so that you can be my priestly people, so that my blessing can flow through you to the world around you. Just accept these little boundaries. And then Jesus, right? Here's what society should be doing in the eyes of God. Let's flip the script. Let's think critically and carefully about what God intended for us. Because freedom in God is not about my individual choice. Freedom in God is inherently about making choice on behalf of the other. Not out of obligation, but out of love. Love for the other. In the same way that we enter into a marriage with one another out of a deep sense of love and commitment to each other, we enter into these relationships with our community, with our neighbors, out of a genuine desire to love them, to love even our enemies. Call back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there, right? To love even our enemies, to genuinely say, I make this choice willingly out of love for you. Now, there's a lot of stuff that we don't know and that we can't fully understand. You know, research is still out there. Things are still being done. I don't claim to have all of the right answers. I don't know if in 6 months we're going to look back and say, well, masks didn't do anything to protect anyone. I don't know if we're going to look back in 2 years and say, well, schools should have absolutely been opened the entire time. Or we're going to look back and say, man, schools never should have been allowed to reopen. I have no idea what the right answers are. But I do know this. If we claim to follow Jesus, if we stand up and say, I am a Christian, I am a believer in the God who resurrected Jesus from the dead and brings about life for all people, if that is who we claim to be, then our foundational expression in this world should not be my individual choice. Our foundational expression should be what is best for my neighbor. Sometimes that might not feel like what's best for us. Sometimes what's best for our neighbor does not come across as what's best for us. You know, the people didn't want to approach the mountain of God because they were afraid of what God would do. They didn't want to approach the mountain because they were afraid of who God was and what God was going to be. Maybe there's a piece of us that doesn't want to approach this true freedom in Christ, this true freedom to live for our neighbor, because we're afraid of what it will cost us. Maybe there's a part of us that would rather have a Moses speak to God on our behalf because we aren't afraid of Moses. But that's not the freedom we're called to. The freedom that we are called to in God is one that says, you are fully free to be my people, to be the light through which I shine to the world, the blessing through which I bless the entire cosmos. You are free to be those people. You are not in bondage to slavery or to sin or to any other power on this earth. You are free in Christ. And in our freedom, we rejoice to love and serve others. And so we flip that question, we flip that fundamental American question from what is best for me, what serves my interests, and we flip that question to say, how do I love and serve my neighbor? And yeah, that will probably call us to live differently than we are. That will probably involve us making some sacrifices to what we're comfortable with or what we would like to do. That's just the reality. I don't even have a response to that, because yes, it will involve sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice rooted in love. And if we take seriously our call to love our neighbor, to love even our enemy, I think it's a sacrifice that we will willingly make, because we at our heart remember the sacrifice that was made for us. That Jesus Christ was willing to give his life so that we might be truly free. You know, I don't usually end the podcast this way, so if you all are not familiar with my sermons or how I usually wrap things up, I apologize. This might be a little out of the blue for you, but this just feels like a sermon, right? Just kind of feels like that moment. So I'll just wrap up by saying this. God loves each of you, and I do too. Have a great week. As always, you can find us beyondsundaypodcast.com. We'll be back with a brand new episode next week.